a group of kids. You know, I want to tell you, you folks tonight, as the pastor, as your pastor, I want to tell you thank you and how proud I am of your coming on a Monday night. Now, you're going to get, the Lord's going to bless you, and you're going to get something tonight. But I want to thank you for the example. Young people, I want you to notice, I want you to see there's a wonderful crowd tonight. You know, if it amazes me, on a Saturday, I look at a college football game and there's 80,000 people or 100,000 people that each one paid 20, 30, 50, 100 bucks for a ticket. And it's free to come hear about the great God of heaven. And people are too busy or there's too much going on. And I feel so sad for our Savior. Because nobody at that football game died for us. So I'm just thankful you're here tonight. I'm proud of you because in my prayers that the crowd grows night after night, I do realize on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday nights, sometimes on Monday, Tuesday nights especially, there are previous commitments such as work or this or that. But I want to thank you for getting off and working out to come. Number one, it's a great testimony. I think it's encouraging to our Lord. It is saying, Lord, this is most important to me. And I want to thank you for that statement. I think it's great testimony for our young people. I want you to understand that there's not anything more important than coming to the Lord's house. I mean, I'm very grateful for your testimony tonight, for you being here. I see people coming in, bringing your Bibles. You know, our world is very ill tonight, sick. We're all kinds of issues in our world. And the hope is the Lord Jesus for all of us. And I'm grateful that you've come tonight. My prayer is the Holy Spirit will really work in your heart. Now, to get you, come out here and preach to us. Lord bless you.
Well, thank you, Pastor. And it's great to see you here. And I enjoyed the day yesterday. And being out at the property last night or yesterday afternoon was a tremendous blessing to see what's happening there and to watch all of you limp around those fields. That was really exciting. I thought there might be a few more crutches here tonight, but it looked like everybody was having a great time. The only person that wasn't having a great time last night was the pig. He looked really bad, I tell you. That pig looked like he had hit the end of his line. But thank you for making that a special time. And I know even some of the neighbors from around the area came over just to see what was going on. And that's a good testimony. And thank the Lord for it. And as Pastor said, it's a joy to see you in your place tonight. Take your Bible. Let's go to Luke, the Gospel of Luke in chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. There's an event reported here, recorded in God's Word, of two men. And both of these men lived on this earth and then died. And that's what happens to all of us, unless the Lord comes back first. All of us one day are going to die. It's appointed unto men once to die. Now, death to us is kind of a mystery because we've never died before. So while we have promises in God's Word about death to the Christian and so on, we really don't know what it's like to die. We don't know from experience what it is to die. But the Lord Jesus, who is God, knew exactly what happened to these two men when they died. And he tells us about it here in Luke chapter 16. Look at it, verse 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Do you have a good reputation? The Bible says a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver and gold. In Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 1, Solomon said, a good name is better than a precious ointment. I wonder if we talk to your neighbors tonight, what would they say about you? Perhaps many would give you a good report card. They would say, you know, that person is a good neighbor. I appreciate my neighbors. If we talk to your boss or we talk to some of your coworkers at work, I'm sure as well that many in this room would have a good reputation at work. Perhaps you would be known as being on time. Perhaps you'd be known as being a hard worker. Perhaps you'd be known as someone who's loyal and faithful at the job. You have a good reputation. Perhaps if we talk to some relatives or perhaps people here at the church and we ask them about you, they would say, that's a good person, that's a good lady, that's a good teenager, that's a fine young person. There would be many folks in this room tonight that I believe would have a good reputation here on earth. All of us have some kind of a reputation among the people that we move in and out of in our sphere of life here on earth. If you think about it, all of us have a reputation in heaven. God knows everything about us. We can't hide anything from Him. We cannot keep anything from Him secret. God sees everything about our lives. He knows everything about us. And so, obviously, in heaven tonight, we have a reputation. God would call us perhaps faithful, or God would call us perhaps spiritual. Or perhaps with some, he would say, that person is perhaps a little worldly, or that person maybe is carnal, or that person is backslidden. But all of us have a reputation tonight in heaven. But have you ever thought about what is our reputation in hell? There is someone tonight in hell that knows you. There's someone tonight in a place that the Bible describes as a lake of fire that knows you. What is our reputation in hell? Often when we come to this passage of Scripture, we focus our attention on the rich man, and it's hard to preach a sermon from this passage without certainly acknowledging his presence in the story, and certainly tonight we will, but tonight I want to focus on the reputation of Lazarus in hell. I want you to notice, first of all, that Lazarus has a reputation of conversion. You know, rich people, as this man here in Luke chapter 16, rich people tend to know a lot of people. They tend to have a lot of frequency among the public. They tend to be known by people around them. If I say the name of certain rich people today, you would immediately know who they are. People like Bill Gates, we would recognize the name. Someone who's very rich. And a lot of people would claim to know who Bill Gates is, though they may not know him personally or interact with him. We know famous athletes because of their athletic career, but we also know them because they make a lot of money. We know some movie stars and so on by name because of the tremendous wealth that they bring to themselves because of their career. And rich people tend to be known and know people. years ago, I was preaching a revival in a little town called Ennis, Montana. Ennis, Montana is just about 70 miles from Yellowstone National Park and has about 650 people, at least at the time I was there. And it was the richest city in America per capita. There were some very wealthy people living in that little town. There was a lady there who was the heir to the Bear Aspirin Company, and she was a very wealthy lady. There was a man there who played a stunt man on the old program called Gunsmoke, and I got to meet him, and he was quite wealthy from his acting career. And there was a man that we met, and he invited us to his home to play some pool in his basement, and as we talked to him, we came to the conclusion that he was a German spy. He didn't actually say it, but everything that he said led to the fact that he was here from Germany spying on our country, and he was quite wealthy. But one day we went to see a man named John Uhlein. John Uhlein at the time was the newest billionaire in America. He and his brother were the co-owners of the Schlitz Brewing Company. And John Uhlein was the newest billionaire in America. I remember we went out to his home. He was a single man. And I don't know his age, maybe about 45 or 50, something like that, perhaps a little bit older. He was a very heavy set man. He weighed well over 400 pounds. Now, I remember going into his home, and he never moved out of his oversized chair. He sat in that chair the entire time we were there, which was about 3 hours. The pastor knew him quite well, in fact, had visited with him and had done some things for him, would often take him groceries and do errands for him and had struck up a good relationship with him and witnessed to him. And yet Mr. Uhlein was a very intelligent man, and he knew a lot of history, but he didn't know the Lord and didn't want to know the Lord. Claimed to be an atheist and had quite a bitterness toward Christianity. I remember sitting there in his home, and at one point the pastor, he said, Mr. Uhlein, would you mind if I showed Brother Getch your trophy room? He said, no, help yourself, he said, but be careful, there's 100 weapons in there, and they're all loaded. I'm thinking, trophy room, where are we going here? This guy run track, or, you know, he's 400 pounds? We go into this room, and I would guess this room was about half the size of this middle section of the auditorium, but about as long. It was about half, but about as long as this middle section. Huge room. And all around this room on the wall were trophies of animals from all over the world that he had shot. He had hunted all over Mozambique, and there were 3 coffee tables in the room made out of elephant's ears. I thought that was rather intriguing. And all kinds of animals that I couldn't even identify, just animals I had never seen that he had shot in these hunting expeditions and so on. But the thing that most struck me during that entire time with Mr. Uhlein was not only his bitterness and antagonism toward Christianity and his hatred toward God and Christians, but as he sat in that oversized chair, there were 7 stacks of papers around his chair within arm's reach. And they were all piled as high as the armrests of his chair. Just stacks of papers all around his chair. And I remember as we were talking with him and I was trying to witness to him and try to win him to the Lord, you know, and try to draw him toward, you know, pastor and toward the church there, reaching out in a relationship toward him. He finally looked at me and he said, Mr. Getch, do you know what all these papers are around this chair? I said, I have no idea. I was beginning to wonder that, but I had no idea. I said, sir, I have no clue. He said, these are all letters. And every one of them is asking me for my money. He said about half of them are from churches. You know, this man was well known. And he obviously could have had a relationship with a lot of different people because of his wealth. And I have to believe that this rich man here, he's described very, very scantily in this passage as far as his life. But I have to believe that he knew a lot of people. A lot of people knew who he was. But as he finds himself in a place called hell, Who does he ask for? He asked for Lazarus. Because Lazarus had the one thing that this rich man did not have. Lazarus didn't have much in life, didn't have anything compared to the wealth of the rich man. But he had one thing that the rich man now wished that he could trade all of his riches for, and that was a relationship with Jesus Christ. I wonder, does the world tonight, do people know that we are saved? Do people know that we are a child of God? Or do we live somewhat of a secret Christian life? Philippians 1 and verse 27 says, only let your conversation, let your lifestyle, let the way that you live be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. In other words, everything that we do, everything that we say, everything that we react to ought to be a representation of the fact that we have Jesus Christ as our Savior. Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Most people today are not reading their Bible, but they're reading us. Paul said, ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not in tables of stone, but in the fleshly tables of the heart. When people see us at work, when they see us in a market, when they see us in a restaurant, when they see us around the neighborhood, do they see something different about us in the way that we live? Do we have a reputation of conversion? Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of God, which is the image of Christ, should shine unto them. Now that's a long sentence and rather complicated, or compound, we might say in English. So let's break it down a little bit. Brother Brandon, would you help me? Would you mind if you could stand here and maybe stand right here and look at me, just face me. And young man, would you help me? And what is your name, son? Ara. Ara? Okay, I want you to come, and yeah, right there, and this way. Don't look at them. They'll scare you. Okay, now, let's for the sake of the illustration, and for the sake of understanding this verse, let's let Brother Brandon him represent God. You have to use your imagination. Well, we are made in the image of God, so, you know, there's probably some likeness here. But he's not perfect, so after this you have to go back to being Brandon. But right now, let's let Brother Brandon represent God, okay? So we've got God over here. Let's let Ara, is that how you say it? Ara, okay? Yes, let's let Ara represent somebody that's lost. Ara, have you been saved?
Yes, sir.
Have you trusted Christ your Savior?
Yes, sir.
If you were to die right now, where would you go?
Heaven, sir.
Isn't that great? Amen. And I can't take that away from him, even for the sake of an illustration. Amen. Because the Bible says, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee, Jesus said. I have given them eternal life. They shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. The Father that gave them me is greater than all. No man's able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So I can't take away his salvation. So he's saved. But for the sake of the illustration, let's let him represent somebody that's lost. I did this one time, called a guy up here, and I said, now you're saved, right? He said, no. I said, oh, well, just play yourself. And he did. And at the end of the service, he was the first one to come forward, and he said to the pastor, I don't want to be that lost guy anymore. I want to get saved. But Ara is a Christian, okay? But for the sake of the illustration, let's let him represent somebody that's lost. Now, let's let me play the part of a Christian. I'm saved, but I've got sin in my life. Okay, I'm not willing to deal with it. I know it's there. God's convicted me about it, but I'm not dealing with it. Okay, so we've got God, we've got a lost man, we've got a saved man with sin in his life. Okay, now, the verse said, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. That's Ara. Lest the light, whom the God of this world, now who's the God of this world? Satan. The God of this world is Satan, prince and power of the air, whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. That's Ara. Lest the light of the glorious gospel of God, which is the image of Christ, should shine unto them. Now, does God want to save the sinner? Yes. The Bible says in 2 Peter 3:9, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 3, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Amen. Again, I know there's a lot of discussion about all of that, but the Bible's pretty clear that God wants every person to be saved. Amen. Okay, that's his will. If you're here tonight and you're not saved, it's God's will that you get saved. Amen. And I believe it's God's will you get saved tonight. Because he says, behold, today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. So God wants the sinner to be saved. But does the God of this world want the sinner to be saved? No. Satan will do anything he can to keep the sinner from getting saved. But is Satan as powerful as God? No. God can't go, or Satan can't go up to God and say, God, you're not saving anybody anymore. He can't do that. God's bigger than he is. Okay? So Satan can't stop God. Okay? But what can he do? He can put a Christian with sin in his life in front of the sinner. So now the gospel is still shining from God. It's still coming from God. But is the sinner seeing it? No, it's being hid. It's being blocked. You know, the sad truth is that a lot of people, if they're honest, will say the reason I'm not saved is because of hypocrites in the church. They've seen some Christian that doesn't quite match up to what God is presenting to them, to what God is trying to do in their life. They see some inconsistency in the Christian. And as a result, we do not have the reputation of conversion that God expects us to have. And as a result, people remain lost. Thank you, gentlemen. You can be seated. Lazarus had a reputation of conversion. This rich man knew where Lazarus was. He knew he didn't have to look for him there in hell. He knew that Lazarus was in a place called heaven. He was in Abraham's bosom. Why? Because he had a reputation of conversion. But I see, secondly, Lazarus had a reputation of contentment. You know, rich people are surrounded by those who are successful and those who at least put on the front that they are happy. Rich people tend to party a lot. They hobnob with society. They go to events. They appear at certain functions. All is a part of their successful protege that they try to put on. Lazarus is a beggar. Lazarus lays at his gate full of sores. Lazarus is trying to stay alive from the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Lazarus is so sick that even the dogs come and lick his sores on a daily basis. But apparently in all of that which the rich man saw in Lazarus' life, he never suspected any bitterness or any anger or any discontentment with his lot in life. Apparently this man Lazarus, for he's the one that the rich man calls for here in hell, apparently this Lazarus never gave the rich man any indication that he was out of sorts with God about his lot in life. He had a reputation of contentment. Contentment, we think, is based on our circumstances. We think if my circumstances would just be different, if I had a little better job, or if I lived in a little nicer neighborhood, or if I could just get past this financial hurdle in my life, if I could just get married, or if this would just fall into place, I would be happy. And we think that contentment is based on that next promotion, or that next job change, or that next possession we could buy. And we think that contentment is somehow tied to our circumstances, but in reality, contentment is not tied to our circumstances. Contentment is tied to our resources in Christ. We oftentimes ruin our reputation because when circumstances take a turned down, we get frustrated. The trials, the troubles that come our way, and they come. We tend to gripe, we tend to complain, we tend to blame, and we tend to get a little bit angry and perhaps frustrated, and immediately our testimony is ruined because we do not have contentment in our life. And the world doesn't watch us, they don't read us, they don't judge our Christianity when it's going good. Anybody can be happy when it's going well. Lost people can rejoice when they get a job promotion. Lost people are happy when they have a baby and it's healthy. Lost people have a good time when they go to a party. But you see, when things go wrong, a lost person falls apart. When trials and difficulties come, a lost person has nowhere to go for an answer. And yet sometimes as Christians, we give the same indication that we have no comfort and no source in our life to meet that need either. Paul says, or rather Peter says, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold that perisheth, might be found in the praise and glory and honor at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial that shall try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rather rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. You know, we kind of joke about the fact, well, there's just not people that walk into a church and say, what must I do to be saved? We kind of joke about the fact, well, I've never had anybody at work just walk up to me and say, what must I do to be saved? I mean, it's obviously a little different time period that we live in. And we kind of joke about that. But have you ever thought about the situation that prompted that question? That question, what must I do to be saved, is in the Bible, and it's found in Acts chapter 16. And the situation was that Paul and Silas had been preaching. They had been faithful to God. They had been doing what God had called them to do. And as a result, there at Philippi, they were arrested. They were beaten. They were placed in stocks. The jailer was charged to keep them safely, so he thrust them into the inner prison. And so with their backs bloodied and their feet in stocks, at midnight, Paul and Silas are praying and singing praises. And the Bible says the prisoners heard them. It wasn't kind of, you know, just going through the song in their heart. It was out loud. They weren't kind of, you know, the quick, Lord bless the food, amen, in McDonald's, you know. They were singing and praising God and praying and rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And so the prisoners heard them, and suddenly the Bible says there was a great earthquake, and immediately all the doors were open and every man's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, when he saw the prison doors open, He came running in with his sword drawn. He was going to take his life, supposing that all the prisoners had been fled. I mean, his job was on the line here. He had been charged to keep them safely, and now he had failed in his responsibility. They were all going to be gone. And yet, when he gets in there, Paul cries with a loud voice, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." And he brings them out. He falls down. He says, "What must I do to be saved?" What prompted the question? The trial? The difficulty? The circumstance that seemed like, well, God, why are you doing this? Why are you allowing this? God, we don't deserve this. We're being faithful. We're preaching. We're doing your will. God, what's going on here? No, they were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer in such a way. And as a result, a man wants to know how to get saved. And of course, not only he, but all of his household trust Christ. And this Philippian jailer becomes one of those core members there at that great church at Philippi. As a result, a reputation of contentment. When I was in college, one of my professors was Dr. Richard Weeks. Dr. Weeks had pastored for a number of years in Chicago and then devoted the later years of his life to teaching. And I took a number of courses from Dr. Weeks. He was also the academic dean, and he was a good teacher, not an easy teacher by any stretch, but he was a good teacher. And I took the book of Acts from Dr. Weeks. I took Revelation from Dr. Weeks. I took Baptist history from Dr. Weeks. And I also took homiletics from Dr. Weeks. I learned how to preach from Dr. Weeks. And I loved the man. He was a little guy. He was only about 5'4", maybe weighed 130, 35 pounds. He was our statistician for our football team, and we always enjoyed him on the road trips. He'd come along and just always kept our spirits up, and we loved it when he would lead singing in chapel, because in that little body was all that energy that could just get us to sing. His wife was even smaller than he was, and she too was just a wonderful testimony, a servant of God. And after I graduated, Dr. Weeks, his wife, Marilyn, got cancer. And some of the worst type of cancer, bone cancer, went into her bones. And she became hospitalized and very frail, began to lose a lot of weight. In fact, when she died, she weighed just over 65 pounds. And I would try to go by and see her as often as I could. Whenever my travels would take me up in that direction of the country, I would try to swing in there and visit Mrs. Weeks. Now, I had taken pastoral classes from Dr. Weeks, and he had taught us how to make hospital visits. And he was very emphatic about hospital visits. He'd say, now they're not to be long. These people in the hospital for a reason. They're ill. They need treatment. They need rest. And so when you go and visit in the hospital, you should never stay more than 5 minutes, maybe 10 minutes at the very most. Make it brief. Go in. He said you should always have a passage of Scripture that you're ready to read. And he would make us memorize certain passages about comfort or trials or facing surgery and, you know, faith and all these kinds of things. And so he would quiz us on that and make sure that we knew some passages of Scripture to always take with us to those hospital rooms, where we could be an encouragement. And then he would say, now you need to think about what you're going to pray when you pray. You know, think about their situation and what's ahead for them, whether it's surgery or whether it's a long extended illness. Know what you're going to say in your prayer. You don't want to make a mistake here. Pray, you know, something that will be an embarrassment to you. So he was very careful about teaching us. So when I would go see Mrs. Weeks, I thought, man, I got to watch my P's and Q's here, because she'll report to Dr. Weeks. You know, and you know, he might retract my grade or something. And so I thought, boy, I got to have a good passage of Scripture. And I'd think about what I was going to pray for Mrs. Weeks. And I would go in that room. I'd walk in, and she'd be laying there in that bed, just frail, her bones, her collarbone already broken, just brittle in her bones. And she would see me come in, and she'd try to lift herself off that bed, and she'd say, oh, Brother Getch, come on in. Get my Bible there off of the nightstand. Get my Bible. Hand me my Bible. Well, I'd go in, I'd get her Bible, and I'd hand it to her, and she'd say, let me read you some Scripture. And she'd read a passage of Scripture. It was usually about preaching or, you know, being faithful in the ministry. And then she said, let me pray for you. And she'd take me by the hand. She'd say, oh, Lord, bless Brother Getch. Bless his revivals and help him to preach with power and give him people to be saved. And she'd pray for me. And then she'd say, now I know that you've got to go. You can't stay a long time. And so God bless you for coming. I'll see you the next time. And she'd shoo me out the door. And everything I was supposed to do, she did. One day, some nurse's aides came in to change her bed. And if you've ever been bedridden in a hospital, you know that they'll slide you over to one side of the bed and change half the bed, and then they'll slide you over on the made part of the bed and make the other side and then slide you back to the middle. It's sort of standard procedure, I guess, for bedridden folks, so they don't get bed sores and things. They change the linens every day. And that particular morning, these two young men came in, and they were going to very gently and carefully lift Mrs. Weeks' body off of that bed enough to move her over to the one side of it. And when they lifted her legs, one of them broke. And you could literally hear it snap, they said. And the young man who was lifting the lower part of her body, he was so moved by what had just happened, he just broke into tears. He felt so terrible about what had happened. He broke into tears, and he went out of the room. He could not stay, overcome with grief. And Mrs. Weeks, in that horrible, painful situation, said, go and bring him back. Have him come back in here. And the young man came finally after some prompting from other nurses. And he came back in. She opened her Bible and showed him how to get to heaven. And that young man trusted Christ. You know, it's oftentimes in our most troubling times that God can use us in the greatest way. And yet so often we in those troubling times do not watch our reputation, especially among those that are lost. This Lazarus, no doubt every day as he laid there by that gate with these sores all over his body and famished because of a lack of food, as he would see that rich man go his way, there was never a gripe, never a complaint, never a bitterness, never an anger manifested. Because it's he whom the rich man calls for now in hell, a reputation of conversion, a reputation of contentment, and I see thirdly, a reputation of compassion. It's interesting that this rich man's request is for Lazarus to come, to somehow come to this place of torment, to somehow bring him just a drop of water that he might dip it and touch his tongue and cool that tongue in that torment. And it would appear that the rich man knew that he would. He knew that he was isolated from God. He knew that he was isolated from all of his rich friends. He knew that he was separated from his money and all the comforts of life. But he thought in his mind, he thought in his heart, Abraham, send Lazarus. I know he'd come. Now we know from the scripture that there was a great gulf fixed. But it's interesting, even in the wording there, there's a great gulf fixed so that he which would come from thence to you cannot. God tells us there that Lazarus would have gone. No doubt Lazarus, looking over the portals of heaven, seeing this rich man in hell, no doubt said, can I go? Please let me go. A reputation of compassion. I'm afraid perhaps one day at the great white throne judgment, lost people, as they're cast into a lake of fire, will quote the Bible without knowing it. They may say to God, I looked on my right hand and refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. No man cared for my soul. Well, they cared enough to write a letter and ask for some money. But they didn't care for my soul. Do we have a reputation of compassion? When Jesus saw the multitudes, he was moved not with frustration, not with anger, not with, well, they should get what they deserve. No, he was moved with compassion. When he came to Jerusalem, he wept over it. He said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that I sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children unto me as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Compassion. A number of years ago, I was preaching at the Bill Rice Ranch, a place that your young people are familiar with. There was a church there that summer from Hayesville, Ohio. If you know where Hayesville is, you're a smart person. Hayesville is just a small little town with one traffic light out at the highway. But the church there was a good church and doing a great job. Pastor, a faithful man, and his son, Steve, a single man, was the youth pastor. And that summer to the ranch, they brought 30 teenagers, 25 guys and 5 girls. I think due in part to the fact the youth pastor was single. He was reaching the guys, having a hard time reaching the girls. But they came. As you know, the church counselors stay in the cabins with the young people. And And that particular church, it filled an entire cabin. And so Steve, along with the summer counselor, were there in that cabin with the boys. And the girls had kind of been sparsed out to stay in some cabins with some other churches and so on. The pastor, he and his wife had also come to the week of camp, but they had brought a little camping trailer and had parked it there in the RV lot there at the ranch. And we were traveling in a trailer at that time and were parked there as well, right next to them. And of course, had known them from meetings at Hayesville and so had some good fellowship with them through the week. It was Tuesday morning, about 5 a.m. And suddenly a knock came at the little camper door of the pastor and his wife. The pastor awakened, startled out of his sleep, went to the door. "Who is it?" And a voice said, "Pastor, you have a phone call in the office. It's an emergency." The pastor said, "Give me a moment." He quickly dressed and threw some things on and followed the young man to the office and took the phone call. From there, about 5:15 in the morning, he went to the cabin where Steve, his son, the youth pastor, and the 25 young men from his church were sleeping. Went inside and woke up his son and said, "Son, we're going to have to get the boys up." They turned the lights on and began to go around and shake the young men, trying to waken them. And of course, they're wondering, "Are we playing softball this morning? What, you know, what?" They're trying to get awake. In the process of that, the pastor went over to the bunk of a young man whose name was Chris, 15-year-old teenager. He knelt down beside his bunk. When Chris could get his eyes open and focus for a moment, the pastor said, "Chris, I've got some bad news. Your mother has just passed away. She was just 34 years old. Had been feeling ill for a couple of weeks, thought it was the flu. Turned out to be an aneurysm on her brain. That morning around 4 a.m., she had slipped into eternity." And that 15-year-old young man buried his face in the shoulder of his pastor, began to weep. And when he could compose himself enough to speak, he said, "Pastor, she's in hell. Because I never told her once about Jesus Christ." As I stood in front of the John R. Rice Auditorium that morning about an hour later and helped that young man pack his things into the pastor's car for that long trip back to Hayesville, we had prayer, and I watched the taillights of that car in that early morning dawn slip down that Bill Rice Ranch Road out to Highway 96. As I watched those taillights disappear down that road, I thought to myself, what if that call had been for me? What if it had been my neighbor or my relative? Or a friend of mine, would I be saying this morning they're in hell because I never told them once about Jesus Christ? Do we have a reputation of compassion? Somebody tonight in hell knows us. Perhaps they were a neighbor. Perhaps a loved one. Perhaps a co-worker. Perhaps a friend. As they suffer in that awful, horrible place, are they saying, "No man cared for my soul"? I knew some Christians. I knew some people that went to church. I knew some folks that I think knew God, but they never influenced me. What's our reputation? Oh, we have one here on earth. I trust this crowd would have a good reputation among yourselves. No doubt God would say some kind things about us. But what are they saying about us in hell? May we bow for prayer. Father, this is a real place, this place called hell. And Lord, I pray that no one in this room would would go to hell. I pray if there's somebody here tonight that does not know you as Savior, that, Lord, you would not allow them to leave this property or leave this service without getting help in knowing what it means to be a child of God and on their way to heaven. Lord, if they're looking at any one of us and resisting the plan of salvation because of us, Lord, could you somehow help them to look to you and not us and trust you as their Savior? For, Lord, the hypocrites in the church will not be a good reason to go to hell. And so I pray that no one would leave this service lost as this rich man was. And then I pray for the vast majority of us who are saved. Lord, help us to think about our reputation. While we try to develop a good reputation here on earth, and we certainly try to lay up some rewards in heaven, Lord, may we think for a moment about what they would say about us in hell. And Lord, there's time for us to do something about that. For there are many around us still today who do not know you as Savior, and we have an opportunity to reach them. And so break our hearts and change our lives in such a way that we would have a reputation like this man Lazarus. Irregardless of our circumstances or lot in life, may people know that we know you and we care about them. As heads are bowed and eyes are closed for a moment before we sing, is there someone here tonight you'd say, "Preacher, I'm not sure that I'm on my way to heaven. I do not know for sure that hell is not going to be my eternal destiny. And tonight God is speaking to my heart. And I guess maybe I've looked at people and I've looked at churches and I've looked at Christianity as a whole. And perhaps I've been frustrated or I've been disappointed. But tonight I don't want to go to this place like this rich man, a place called hell." And you'd say, "Preacher, would you pray for me?" I wonder, while heads are bowed and eyes are closed, if you're not sure that you're on your way to heaven, could I have a word of prayer for you? Would you just slip up your hand for a moment that I might see it and pray for you as I bow in a moment to pray? Anyone like that at all? I wonder, as heads are bowed, Christian, is he talking to us tonight? Is he talking to us? They say 60% of the people on this planet tonight have never heard the gospel. And you know, I'm finding that they don't all live in India or China. Many live right here in the United States among so many so-called Christians. And I wonder, would God have us make a decision about our testimony, our witness, our compassion, our fervency? Is God talking to your heart tonight? When we sing, let's come and talk to the Lord about that. There's time to change our reputation in hell. Lord, I pray that you'll move us, you'll change us to be like you so that we can reach people for you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's stand together. We're going to sing number 366. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. As Brother Brandon leads us in this hymn, if God's speaking, I invite you to come and spend some time here at the altar talking with the Lord about what he's talked to you about in this message tonight. 366, as we sing, you feel free to come.
Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make
as a Christian in a good church,
sometimes as a staff member, sometimes a person who spends a lot of time around God's work and God's church and God's people, we tend to say to ourselves, I don't really know any lost people. I know for me, I work in a Christian college. I work on a campus where there are about 2,000 people every day, but pretty much all of them, as far as I know the Lord. And outside of the UPS man that might drop off a package and I might go by as he is walking in the door, I can live a whole day sometimes around God's people. And I sometimes hide behind the fact, well, I don't know anybody that's not saved. But you know, a question we might want to ponder tonight is, who knows us as a Christian? We may not think about the people around us that are not Christians, but how many people would watch us or see us in some part of a day or a week that would know that we're a Christian? The fact that we might stop and get gas on the way home tonight and be dressed a little bit differently than the average person out there in the world, people might say, boy, that person looks like they were at church or something. People notice us as Christians. But what kind of a reputation do we have? Something to ponder, isn't it? And irregardless of our lot in life, may all around us know that we love the Lord. And because we love the Lord, we want to love people who need to come to the Lord. And I hope maybe even right now there's someone on your heart. I hope right now there's a friend, a coworker, a neighbor, someone on your heart, you'd say, you know what, Lord, if you'll let me, if you'll allow me, these next hours, these next days, I'd like to have some influence on that person. I sure hate for them to be in hell and think of my reputation as one that wasn't converted or wasn't content or wasn't compassionate. What a horrible reputation in hell. Pastor, you come.
One last verse. I never thought about a reputation in hell. And I only know one person in hell that I didn't witness to. I was in high school. His name is Billy. I don't want there to be two. But having a reputation, what people think of me, I hope it's important to you to not block the light of the Savior. Last verse, if you need to come.
Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Wounded and weary, help me, I pray. Power, all power, surely is thine. Touch me and heal me, Savior divine.
You know, if we don't have a good testimony to the lost, that would be the most awful thing I could think of, just about. That we actually allowed someone to die and go to hell because we didn't have a light. We handled a situation wrong. Now, folks, we can't be perfect. But if we don't handle something right, we can say, I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? And that's as rare as someone doing right. So let's watch our testimony this week. Tomorrow especially. Let's make an eternal difference. Thank you for coming tonight. Wonderful crowd. Come back tomorrow night. Bring somebody with you. Let's bow forward in prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you for our folks. Lord, thank you for their faithfulness. Would you take note and bless them tonight? But Lord, bless them in a special way that we could draw from your word about our testimony in hell tonight. Lord, in people that you know are going to hell, would you allow us to be a bright light to them? Lord, help us to be like Mrs. Weeks, seemingly always interested in others. Lord, there'll be enough time when we get to heaven that, Lord, you're going to take good care of us, better than we deserve. But until then, help us to take good care of you and your reputation. Lord, bless us tonight. Give us traveling mercies. In your name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed tonight. Lord bless you.